Well, good morning, everyone. We're in Genesis 38 this morning, so open up your Bibles. We need to get through about a page of my Bible, just a little bit over my page of my Bible, so it's a bit of a read this morning. All good stuff, though, isn't it? Last week, Russell was preaching on Joseph's dreams. Today, we are taking up the story with another brother, Judah, and a rather strange passage, to say the least. But anyways, let's see what happens. Chapter 38, Genesis. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and she bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will give you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," and he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and he said, "I haven't found her." Also the men of the place said that no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were two twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. There you have it. Let's go home. Let's go home now. Let's pray. Father God, we know that everything in your word is for a purpose. Everything in your word is for our edification and to show who you are, and so that we would have more and more confidence in what you're doing in redemption history was valid, had a purpose, and indeed, Father, has us in it as well. So, Lord, help us to tease out these verses. Help us to come to a reasonable understanding of them that will end up glorifying you and encouraging us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, there we go. The cat among the pigeons. We see that Judah, we can break up the text into three sort of parts. Verse 1 to 11, we call it Judah's problem. And we kind of get a clue from very early in the text that things are headed in the wrong direction, because we find that Judah has separated himself from his family, from, you know, a stabilizing factor that is in every one of our lives, our family. And he heads away into a land which is not supposed to be real. Well, it was all their land at the time. There weren't any borders or designations at that time. But anyways, he headed away from the family down to Hira's patch. He made good mates with this Canaanite called Hira. And he saw, a bit like Eve in the garden, a bit like David when he was oogling at Bathsheba, he saw with his eyes something perceived to be good. He wanted it, the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and took her as his wife. Most likely, maybe, might have been one of Hira's connections or maybe relations, we don't know. But anyways, it doesn't look like at that time there was any inhibition to marry the people of the land. The border or the family identity was well established, according to commentators as now, and marriages with Canaanites, as we have seen in past chapters, happened, didn't they? Esau took a Canaanite wife as well, even though not entirely to the mother's approval. So she bore three sons. Er was Judah's firstborn. And this particular chap displeased the Lord greatly. We don't know exactly why. This term, wicked in the sight of the Lord, if we look at the dictionaries, it kind of fleshes it out a bit more. It means it's a mental disregard for justice or of honor and a regard for evil. So we don't know why this particular young man was put to death, but no doubt God had a good reason for it. Now, it's hard for us to read passages like this in the Bible, isn't it? That God put someone to death. And indeed, these kind of verses in the Bible are used to kick Christians in the Bible a lot, saying that, look, God himself must be wicked to be putting people to death. You know, murdering someone like that was terrible. But this is not murder, because murder is the illegitimate taking of life. God, as creator, has given us life, has given us a certain amount of years on this planet, and will take our lives again. So it's up to him. It's his prerogative whether he wants to give us a long life or a short life. If you look at it that way, there's no problem at all with God taking his life. Perhaps God took his life for his own benefit, knowing well that if he went on in his wickedness, worse things would happen in his life. We don't know. But anyways, Er was taken. And the next chap wasn't much better. Onan, son number two. But before we go on to that, we need to look quickly here at how and why Onan messed up in God's eyes. There was a law or a custom. It was actually a law in the ancient Hittite law at that time in the Near East. It was called the Levirate Law. And it was a custom, and seemingly it is still a custom in places, albeit not very common today in the world. This particular law that if a woman was left a widow, if her husband died, then a brother of the husband would step up to the plate, so to speak, and take her as a wife and to provide an heir or seed for her. It's a rather interesting thing, actually, when you think about it. It's a good idea, I think. But anyways, it doesn't seem to be in the world at the moment. I don't know, it probably wouldn't work in today's culture. It's hard enough to rear one. It's hard enough to rear one family of kids now than to be trying to rear a few of them. But anyways, it had a number of good functions, and we'll come to them later. But anyways, let's get into the word itself. The word levirate, initially when I was reading this, I thought it had something to do with the tribe of Levi, and it doesn't. It comes from the Latin word levir, which means a husband's brother. So the way it worked was the first son produced from this relationship between the brother-in-law and the widow would be considered a legal descendant of the dead husband. A legal descendant of the dead husband. And the custom had a couple of purposes, really. In Deuteronomy, it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, which of course comes after this particular incident. Deuteronomy 25 refers to it like this. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So that was the first function in the law of Deuteronomy, that there was an importance to the name of the family, and the name should not be blotted out of Israel. Now, you know that God, we all know at this stage of Genesis from our studies, that God was moving forward with his redemption plan through Abraham and through the nation of Israel. So they were commanded to be fruitful. They were commanded to multiply, and this was considered a great blessing. So to have families being decimated was not good. The family names were to be carried on. But there was another purpose as well. It meant that vulnerable widows were protected in society from poverty and from suffering. It was a great social means of supporting vulnerable people. There's a few examples of it in Scripture. Remember Boaz and Ruth? We won't go into that now. Remember when the sneaky Pharisees were testing Jesus and they said that a woman and her husband died, and then she married the next brother and the next brother, and whose brother would that? Remember that story? Whose brother would, or who would be her husband in heaven? And of course, this particular area here is probably the classic example. Now, if you can get into Onan's head for a second, he's the next brother now. He has to perform this Levirate duty of marrying this woman, Tamar. Now he's probably thinking, if I marry this woman and bear a son to her, I'm going to have to rear this son. It's going to cost me. And then I'm going to have to give her back the son. It's her son, it's not my son. So it was a big commitment. It wasn't an easy thing to do, I suppose, maybe in an area or a place like that at the time when resources weren't great. But anyways, Onan might have been thinking along those lines, or most probably he might have been thinking a bit selfishly, or actually very selfishly. He might be saying, well, look, ere my older brother had the right or had the birthright, he's dead. Now, if I provide a son for Tamar, the young lad is going to get the birthright. That's not going to work very well for me. I could get the birthright by spilling my semen, pretending to marry her, doing a dastardly thing, wasting my semen on the ground, not providing her an heir, and I could get the birthright. Now, that's most likely what Onan was thinking. It was a terrible thing. Now, he could have said, look, I don't want to marry this woman. And that would have, of course, taken on upon him all sorts of social embarrassments. He would have been embarrassed socially, and it was a kind of an awful dishonorable thing to do. But, you know, he could have got out of it. If he was, you know, if thoughts like that were burning in him and he felt he wasn't going to do it for the right motive, he could have got out of it. But what he did was really, really scandalous, because he decided to take advantage of the situation. He went in and he took advantage of the sexual intimacy with Tamar, knowing full well that he had no intention of providing an heir to her. He didn't want to fulfill the levirate laws, and yet he carried through with it. And the Lord took him prematurely, because this was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Onan sinned. There's no doubt about that. This behavior was sinful. And we know in the New Testament that there's many, many prohibitions and warnings against, you know, sinning against our own body. And Onan did sin against his own body in this incident. Sinned against Tamar, but worst of all, sinned against God. As David in Psalm 51 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. At the time in Psalm 51, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, of course, he had sinned against a load of people. He had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against his army commander, he had sinned against himself. But most of all, David realized that he had sinned against God. And this is what's going on here as well. Onan sinned against God. So, God, you see, had a mission. God has the covenant that he cut with Abraham, rolling out across the pages of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and Onan hadn't the faith or the gumption or the morality to carry on. So he was laid aside. So Judah now was in a bit of a pickle. His two oldest boys are dead, taken by God, and there's only one guy left, Shelah. And he's a bit petrified that this particular young man might end a similar demise. So he promises Tamar Shelah, as the law prescribed. He says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Now we're not sure, you see, this. I'd love to be able to speak to these characters in this story. We're not sure what Judah's intentions are here. Did he say that out of a noble heart and simply, as the story develops, kind of forget to inform Tamar that now was the time and Shelah was ready? Or did he never have any intentions at all of giving Shelah to Tamar? We don't know. He decides anyways to send her back to her father's house until it was time for the young lad to marry her. That's the promise he made. It doesn't look like the promise came through, because in the second portion of today's text, we could divide it from, or we can see from verses 12 to 23, we have what we might call Tamar's solution. She's going to come up with her own fix for the plan. Seeing that Shelah is not being presented to her in marriage, she decides to come up with plan B. Now, Hittite law at that time, remember, the Deuteronomy law was a bit different now, but the Hittite law at that time allowed a widow to marry her father-in-law if there was something blocking the brother-in-law from performing the duties of the levirate marriage. So getting into her head, she probably didn't see anything quite wrong with doing what she did, hatching this plan in her head whereby she would try and conceive a child by her father-in-law. It all sounds very strange to us. Now, Moses, later on, when he gave his take, or when he was given his take on the Levirate law, that little part was not in it. You couldn't marry your father-in-law. But the brother-in-law was. So again, we don't know Tamar's nobles. Now, there's some of the commentaries had an interesting note. They were saying, maybe Tamar had noble intentions. Maybe her motives were actually noble. Maybe she, you know, married into the family of Judah, having a father-in-law, Jacob, would have heard plenty about Yahweh, plenty about God. Maybe she had become a believer, and she thought, well, look, maybe I could have the honor of being in the line of the Messiah. Maybe it's my duty, or maybe the Messiah or this Redeemer Deliverer is going to come through me. Judah's doing nothing about it. He's not acting in faith at all. Maybe it's my time to step up to the plate and take action and take situation into my own hands. Now, that could have been a possibility. We don't know. But again, it's interesting to try and get into the characters' heads here to tease it out to get more of an understanding. And it's interesting that she indeed was honored, because in Matthew 1:3, we see that she's mentioned in the line of the Messiah. So anyways, she waited till after Judah's wife had died. And she hatched her plan was hatched, and she kicked it into action. And it was the time of the year when the sheep were being shorn. And she went up. She heard that her father-in-law, Judah, was going up, because he would have had probably plenty of sheep and livestock. It would have been a busy time of the year. Judah had gone up to the sheep shearers to oversee the shearing, probably to organize the end of season party for the laborers. There would have been much joviality and drinking and all kinds of blackguarding probably going on there. But anyways, that's where Judah was gone. She heard about it, and she followed him up with her plan. Perhaps Judah had too much wine or something to drink, we don't know. But anyways, it looks like he was up to no good. And who was there beside him again but his good mate, Hira? He's in all the crucial parts of this narrative, this particular Canaanite, and he doesn't seem to have any good influence at all on poor Judah. He's there as well, up at the party. We see that Hira went down with him And Tamar's plan was very cunning. She took off her widow's garments. She covered her face with a veil, and she masqueraded as one of the cult prostitutes that was associated with the fertility gods at the time. Judah didn't suspect a thing. He fell hook, line, and sinker for her, for the deception, and he sought her services. He had one problem: he didn't have any payment. So she was demanding a kid goat as payment. And Judah said, "Look, I don't have it probably, but I'll make a pledge. You can take my seal, my signet, my cord, and my staff. And you can hold them as a pledge till I come good on my promise to give you the kid goat." Now, again, this is a rather strange thing happening here, and we kind of probably don't fully appreciate the relevance of these things, but these particular items to Judah would have been symbols of his own individual identification as a man, who he was, and then the staff would probably be an identification of his clan, that he had authority in a clan and that he was a man of noble standing. She had these now. It might be a bit like today if you gave your driver's license to someone as a pledge. I don't know, did you ever run out of fuel? You'd hear stories of people running out of fuel in petrol stations, and they're, you know, they're on the road, no one knows them. They give something as a pledge, a watch or your driver's license, to the attendant or to the owner as a pledge. Anyways, I've heard of that. So these items she now had. And then the text says in verse 18 that she conceived by him after the act was committed. And then verse 19, she arose, she went away, she took off her veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood again. She probably went back to her father's house again. Now Judah, fair play to him you might say, made good on his promise and came up with the goat a while later. Again, who was complicit in this but his mate Hira? Came up with the goat. Judah sent him up, but there was no sign of the prostitute. What a terrible affair. Judah doesn't seem to show any remorse of what he's done for his fornication. The whole affair, his only concern is that the whole affair should be kept secret, lest anyone laugh that he was so foolish to trust a harlot with his personal and familial identification symbols. He shows no repentance, no shame. He seems to be just more concerned with what reputation he has before man than God. He instructs Hira, he says, in verse 23, he says, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her. It's just to say, look, I did my best. I came up with the payment. She wasn't there. Let's just forget the whole thing. Hope nothing worse comes of it." The last handful of verses, 24 to 30, we can see Judah. Not another side of him. We can see the real Judah here. When Tamar's pregnancy is evident, she's found out. And Judah is rigorous in applying the punishment for adultery. Now she is after all, and you have to think of that, she is in the eyes of the law and the eyes of the public. She is actually at this stage, even though she hasn't been given, she is Shelah's wife. So this sort of behavior was scandalous at that time. It would have been a terrible insult on Judah's family and a reproach as well on Judah's family that this thing would have happened. Maybe Judah had thought, well, look at this Tamar woman, she's already hexed my first two lads, and now I've discovered that she's involved in sexual immorality. Now's my chance to get rid of her. He might have been thinking like that. Anyways, in verse 24 he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, some of the commentaries said that burning here might mean a mark designating that she was involved in sexual immorality. Other areas in the Bible do seem to indicate it was a burning. We're not quite sure. But anyways, in verse 25, we have this wonderful turning of the tables. Verses 25 and verses 26, Tamar comes out. Wouldn't you love to be there? Wouldn't it be a real cringe moment to be there at that time? She comes out and she says, "As she was being brought out, she sent the word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah," and he didn't know her again. I think Judah just experienced the truth of Numbers 32:23, where it says that your sin, be sure your sin will find you out. You see, Judah thought that his sin would be hidden from view, but she just exposed it in the most grand fashion in front of everyone who was probably near and dear to him. You know, think of the shame he experienced. The head of the clan caught red-handed like that in a scandalous act with his daughter-in-law. Well, at least he was honorable. He said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." Now, he's not praising her here. He's not saying, you know, she's a good woman. He's kind of looking at his own moral sin there. And he's admitting his own moral failures. The two of them are in the same boat, but he should have known better. Now, this is important, because this admission of Judah marks a change in his character. There's a turning point happening here. Something is happening to Judah. Remember, Judah was one of the brothers who wanted to sell or kill his younger brother Joseph a couple of chapters away into slavery. Kind of a self-righteous man, wasn't he? It looks like something is hitting home with him here. Unfortunately, it also looks like the birth of the child or the children was very tough on poor Tamar. It looks like both boys struggled to make it out first, but Perez came out first, so he was honored with being in the privilege of having he was honored with being in the line of the Messiah. The twin birth and struggle, does it remind you of anyone else? Yeah, Jacob and Esau just a couple of chapters ago. So we can look at that chapter or look at that particular chapter and say, how could we get something which would encourage us here this morning and build us up from it? Looking at it, we could get a little moralistic and self-righteous ourselves and go, tut tut, there's terrible things going on here now. Nothing else to see but move on. We'll just get rid of that chapter. But there's so much here. I mean, we could tease out the saying of 1 Corinthians chapter 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." It looks like Judah left his father to go gallivanting at quite a young age. And he probably didn't have any sense or wisdom at that age. He met up and befriended this Canaanite mate of his, Hira, who looks like led him astray a wee bit. It looks like he brought him back to his home place and maybe even hitched him up with one of his own relations in marriage. He was probably too young to be married. Definitely didn't seek the counsel of his father, Jacob, who would have been a wise man at this stage. Decided to go out, knew better, and did things on his own. And we could tease that out and think, well, look, that's still a very relevant worry for us as parents today, isn't it? That when our kids get to the teenage years, you know the way, they know best. They always know best at that age, don't they? And we can be worried that kids will fall in with the wrong gang, with the wrong person, maybe come under a bad influence by a particularly strong or charismatic character in their life and lead them astray into all sorts of devilment and mischief. We could explore that particular avenue. We could also look at Judah and say, well, he was a very self-righteous hypocrite. We could explore that avenue. He was enthusiastic to lay the full rigors of the law on poor Tamar, yet he was comfortable hiding his own sin. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "It's a common thing, but a very bad thing, to cover malice against men's persons with a show of zeal against their vices." I'll read that again. It's kind of hard to pick up. It's in Old English, isn't it? "It's a common thing," he said, "but a very bad thing, to cover malice or bad things against men's persons with a show of zeal against their vices." But think of the New Testament of Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that? The Pharisee is so self-righteous when he goes into the temple. He reckons that he's so good in the eyes of God, and the poor tax collector sees himself as a broken, vulnerable sinner with no hope. And we know who was made righteous. Jesus said that it was the tax collector who was made righteous. We could tease that point out, but what I'd like to look at today in closing is a theme I think found in this narrative, and that is the theme of God's enduring grace, God's grace shown to sinners. You know, this the whole picture of Genesis so far is a picture of brokenness starting off in Genesis 3, from Genesis 3 with the fall. God kicking into plan, or kicking into action a plan to redeem, to cure the broken creation, and to bring sinners back into friendship with him again through a redeemer who would be promised. And we can see the story of the Old Testament is a story of ups and downs, two steps forward, one step back, as God works out his plan of redemption through normal people like you and me. Broken, normal people trying to live their lives, sinners, weak at times, strong at times. And the progress of God's redemptive plan is painfully slow as he works it out through bungling men and women just like ourselves. But you know what? Right through the Old Testament as well, we're fed hope. We're fed glimpses. We're seeing shadows. We're seeing types of this Redeemer coming more and more clearly into display. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we have John 1 saying of this Redeemer who suddenly, gloriously appeared on the scene, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But as we read the story, it's kind of really hard for us to appreciate that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. You know, he was murderous thoughts at the time of Jacob, at the time of his brother Joseph. He was cunning, untrustworthy, fornicating, pride-filled, self-righteous man. Like surely, as I was reading this, I was saying, surely God would have perhaps picked one of the other brothers. Not that they were faultless either, but Judah. And then I realized, Romans, when Paul says, we're all sinners. There's no one righteous. If you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Why would God be motivated to pick someone who was less sinful? Sin is sin in the eyes of God. One sin and you're cast out from his presence, as Eve found out. The amazing thing is that he chose anyone to come through. And Philippians 2 says this about Jesus, the Redeemer. And this, I think, helps us to see why he would come through Judah. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Christ had the quality of nature and rights with God. He didn't cast these away. He couldn't stop being God when he came in the incarnation. But he kind of set them aside. He didn't grasp them. He didn't fully access them, maybe, if that's the right way of using it, of saying it. But he came in the likeness of sinful men and women, like us here today, like Judah. This should give us hope, I think, in that God uses unexpected people to work out his plan. Think of David. You know, a man says after God's own heart, and yet we saw he was a murderous, adultering man. Think of Jacob, that conniving, sneaky man. Think of Judah today. Think of Paul, a man who had a passion for killing and imprisoning Christians. And yet God has worked through all of these rather unexpected people. And God still uses unexpected people to build up his kingdom today. I mean, if we look around here today, we are an unexpected people. 30 or 25 years ago when I first heard the gospel, little did I think that 25 years later I would be speaking to brothers and sisters about the gospel. People that I have no blood relation with, people that I have at times very little in common with. And yet, it's rather unexpected, isn't it? In fact, many of us in this room, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, are sinners. There's no doubt about it. We're all sinners. Look at Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1:6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of us. You know, it's sometimes hard in our weaknesses and in our frailties to think that God would want to use us. You know, at times we may look more like Judah, even though God wants us to make us look more like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul compares the Christian to a jar of clay, because like jars of clay, we're fragile, we're delicate. But Paul says that we carry this wonderful treasure inside us. He says it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God, to all of us who have expressed faith in Christ in this room, has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us because he's cleaned us. The rest of that verse 11 in Corinthians reads, "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says that we are given this treasure in our jars of clay for a purpose, to show that the unsurpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's a pity that Judah didn't have that thought every now and again. It's a pity that we don't embrace that thought more and more in our lives, that the surpassing power of God, surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, God saves us through Christ on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. God completes everything in our journey to become friends and at peace with him. We can offer nothing at all. Even Isaiah said that our righteous works are like rags to him. The whole purpose of God working in us, the whole purpose of God working out his redemption plan in us and through us, is to show his surpassing power in us, to glorify him and not us. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And even as Christians sometimes, when we're frail, we often think that we have to somehow clean ourselves up spiritually if we've sinned or fallen or backslidden, even to approach him in prayer, even to approach him in worship, even to approach him in confession. No, God doesn't want to hear me at this time. I'm just out of his good books at the moment. I'll try and clean myself up a bit spiritually and maybe go to church next week or in the next 2 weeks. I should be grand by that again. God doesn't work like that. God delights in seeing broken, frail, repentant, dependent children come to him, no matter what our state, because he's already done everything for us. We can do nothing for ourselves except delight and be joyful in what he's done for us. In fact, we could say God delights in us because he has made us delightful to him. God delights in us because he has made us delightful to him. That takes a lot of pressure off you if you think of that. God is making you who you are. He's going to start something. He started something, he's going to finish it. There's nothing you can do to stop him, because God delights in saving sinners through grace. He uses weak, downtrodden, marginalized, unexpected people like us to carry out or to show his unsurpassing power. He can use you through the Spirit, unlikely as at times that you think it is, but he is poised to use you at every moment of the day. If he can use David, Jacob, Judah, Rahab, Paul, he can use us. Judah's rise to prominence after this is very unexpected. He seems to be the most unlikely leader from a time when he was cohorting with his brothers, agreeing that Joseph should be thrown into the well, to this terribly dark episode in his life. We see him later on in Genesis, a very different man. We see him pleading with Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph, who he doesn't realize is his brother, that his youngest brother shouldn't be kept down in Egypt. You can read that in Genesis 44. We won't go into it now, but he pleads with Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph. He says, look, if you keep the young lad, my father Jacob's going to die. He's going down to Sheol with a broken heart. Please don't do this. And he offers himself up as a pledge. Isn't it ironic? We see Judah now offering himself as a pledge in chapter 44. My life or his life. What a noble act. What a noble, selfless act. And the commentators reckon there's not a lot of time between the episodes in chapter 38 and this particular meeting with Joseph down in Egypt. Genesis 44 says, this is Judah speaking, for your servant, he said, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. We find Judah is willing at long last, as head of his clan, as part of Abraham's covenant with God, to take responsibility for dealing with Joseph. He's willing to trade his life for his youngest brother. He's changed. God has changed him. You know, there was nothing noble about Judah, nothing that could earn him any merit in God's good books. And in chapter 49, we read, when Jacob is dying, he blesses the young lads. And this is what he says about Judah. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. He's changed. God has changed him. And God will change you too. Because God is faithful, and he'll finish what he started. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a little bit discouraged, and you're thinking, boy, I wish God would change me faster, quicker. Think of all the things that God has done for you up to now. And let this be our encouragement. Think of all the change he's worked into your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. He's made you a new creation. Galatians 2, 20. You've been crucified with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. You've been raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5. You are light. Romans 6. You've been set free from sin. And John 3:16, you've been born again. Let us be a people who are first and foremost thankful and joyful for what God has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we just, Lord, would you help us to see what you've done for us in our lives when we can't quite make it out clearly because of the worries of this life, the busyness of this life. Lord, you're good and you're faithful. And Lord, only for your grace, none of us would be in this room here today. Only for your grace, we wouldn't even have a book to read about you, about all the marvelous things that you've done so that sinners can be right with you. Lord, help us to appreciate this when we're going through trials of life. Help us, Lord, even though we may suffer in these trials, to hold this joy that one day we shall behold your face and that we take joy in showing the surpassing power of who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.